Good morning. It is an honor to be with you here this morning. And I do want to thank the Scott family for leading us in the wonderful music this morning that goes so just perfectly with our text this morning. Not choosing him, but him choosing us, Christ being our steady anchor, all of that we find in our text this morning. I hope everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving holiday. We have so much to be thankful for. Even the physical things in life, they're from God. They're by his grace. Even if it's common grace, they are his blessings to us. And so we should give him glory even for the physical things that we have in life. But above all of that is what he gives us by his grace in salvation. And that also is what I want to highlight in our text today. And really, all throughout John chapter 6, there's one major theme, and it's Christ being the bread of life, that he has come down out of heaven to save sinners. And all who eat of that bread and by faith believe in Christ alone will be saved. Because that is beyond what our words could even say in thanksgiving. And so as we kind of exit out of this season into the next holiday season, guys, this is something we are to be thankful for every day. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, verse 1a says, "See how great a love the Father has given to us that we would be called children of God, and so we are." Guys, there's nothing, nothing above that in our lives that we should be thankful for. And as we're going to look at, even in closing this morning's sermon, guys, thankfulness without action is not thankfulness at all. The true way to be thankful for what Christ has done for us is to love him and to obey him, to grow in Christ's likeness. That's how you express and show your thankfulness for him. And so as we look at our text this morning, I want the question to ponder in each of our minds, what are you thankful for? What are you thankful for? As we see Christ exalted in our text this morning as the one whom we are to be most thankful for. Our text this morning is in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 45 and going through verse 51. Verse 51, we're just going to touch on this morning, and Lord willing, we'll cover it more fully next week, but I want to bring it into our text this morning. Let's begin reading God's word. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Let's pray. May God bless the reading of his word. Father, we ask this morning as we come before you that you would teach us. Father, for we know sanctification begins with the knowledge of your word. So, Father, we ask that your Spirit would teach us and instruct us this morning of what your word says. Father, not our opinions or our thoughts or traditions, but what your holy word says. Father, I pray that you would take that knowledge of your word and pierce our hearts, that we would be grown in our love for you and our commitment to you and our faith in you. And Father, that we would leave here not just smarter than we were when we walked in, but that we would leave here more of a disciple of you. That thankfulness for Christ would be the foundation of our lives. The motivation that we would have to live for you. And Father, if there are those here that do not know you, Father, you know the hearts of all of us. I pray that if it is your will, that you would break down any deception, any unbelief, Father, for we know salvation is all of you. We ask if it is your will that you would regenerate those souls this morning. Father, we ask that we would glorify you during this time. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ has been telling us all throughout this chapter of who he is. And it comes with the first great I am statement, that I am the bread of life. This bread gives life and it sustains life. And we know that Christ, those who come to him are kept by him. And he's already promised us that those who come to him, he'll raise up on the last day. That our salvation is completely secured in Christ from start to end. And so that is really the theme of our text this morning. We see many things that we've touched on already repeated, but they're really not just repeated, they're emphasized. When Scripture repeats something, it brings emphasis. Because it just shows us how much more important it is to understand this text. We're going to see that Christ is the bread of life again, and that he gives life, and we've touched on all of that before. But Jesus brings it up again to remind us how one is saved and how one was saved in Christ. We see the crowd during all of this just full of unbelief. In the midst of Christ himself, in the midst of the gospel being preached to them over and over and over, they're blinded. We've seen many characteristics that they have, but you can sum them all up with they were not satisfied with Christ. They wanted things from Christ. They wanted food and miracles and an earthly king, but they didn't want a savior from sin. So they were not satisfied with him. Their minds were completely on the physical. In fact, they even compare Christ and his miracle to the feeding of the manna in the wilderness for 40 years. In verse 43, we see that they grumble, and Christ commands them to stop grumbling. And finally, in verse 44, Christ finds comfort and assurance and that he knows that there will be those who do come to him. Even though this crowd does not come to him, he knows there will be those who do because the Father draws them to him. He finds comfort in that. In the midst of unbelief here, he seeks joy in the fact to know that there has been a multitude given to him and that the Father will draw that same multitude to himself. And Christ assures us once again that all of those who are drawn to him, I will raise him up on the last day. We come to verse 45. The context stays the same. In fact, it's what it said in verse 44, just said in a different way. He said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. This text we find here in Isaiah and in John verse 45 of chapter 6 is very informative, but it's also transformative. When he uses words like drawing and teaching and hearing, they're transformative words. It's not a physical hearing and drawing, but it's a spiritual one of the heart. But it also comes in the form of rebuke to the crowd. So he says, it is written in the prophets. The word prophets is plural. And what Christ means by this is he's speaking of the Old Testament, that all of the prophets speak with one voice. They're speaking to what Christ is teaching now. Christ is telling them that him and the Old Testament speak with one voice. What he teaches is nothing new, for it was foretold in the prophets of old. Prophets that this crowd, these religious people, would have known the word. Because they would have known the Old Testament. They would have known this very passage by memory. They were devoted religious people. And yet, as we see, they don't truly hear. But he's telling them, he's giving evidence that Christ is speaking in perfect harmony with what was taught in the prophets of old. And what we find here is, again, spoken from a different point of view, the sovereignty of God in saving sinners. We've seen that in verse 44. He draws them, irresistibly draws them to Christ. It's what we would call irresistible grace. He draws us with whatever resistance the sinner has is overcome, and he brings us to Christ. But we're going to see a word here that is taught. And it carries the same irresistible grace meaning, but it comes from a different perspective. Guys, and what we would have is the calling, the effectual calling of God to save sinners. And in that sovereign call from God, we have the drawing and we have the teaching. And all of that works together to bring a sinner to Christ before he even comes. And so when Christ brings up this passage that is written in the prophets, and he paraphrases here from Isaiah 54, verse 13. They shall all be taught of God. Guys, and we must understand this, in prophecy, many times there's a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. With this context is suggesting in Isaiah, it speaks of during his 1,000-year reign, all of the children of Israel will be taught by God. They will come to a saving faith in Christ. Even though now they're apostates, they're a rebellious nation, they will in a time be taught by God. And specifically, in that context, it speaks to the 1,000-year reign that's coming, where Christ will set up his kingdom and reign. But what we learn here, Christ applies that truth in Isaiah to our text we have this morning, in what I would call a near fulfillment. So yes, the full fulfillment is far off, but we have what we would call a near fulfillment. He applies the text in Isaiah here in our text. But he tells us that only those who are drawn by the Father will be taught by God. It's the same context we had last week. Those who are drawn will be taught by God. Jesus sees this prophetic portion of Scripture partially fulfilled here in his life and in his ministry. So what does he mean when he says they will be taught? They shall all, he says, and here and in Isaiah, it speaks as it's only the children of God that would be taught. It's not every person in the whole world. But specifically, only those who are drawn to God, only those who are saved, only those who are called children of God, not all people. So it says, they shall all be taught of God. This is wonderful. Because this is not human wisdom. This is not even human listening. This is wisdom from above. This is the wisdom of God. And again, being taught of God really is just saying that they're drawing him from a different perspective in verse 44. Those who are drawn by God are taught by God. Because this is to be effectually instructed by God. Because when we are drawn into salvation, the effectual call of salvation, when he draws us, there's something else that occurs there. He doesn't just draw us and plant us down at the feet of Christ. There's instruction that goes on. And maybe when you first were saved, you didn't realize it, but again, looking back, you see God orchestrating all of this for you to come to Christ. And involved with this is not only the drawing, but the teaching. And what happens is, when we are taught, what he means here is, when we're being drawn to Christ for salvation, we come to an understanding of many things. We come to an understanding, number one, of our sin. We come to an understanding of its weight and how we stand separated from God. We understand that we are sinners deserving of God's wrath. Sermon on the Mount calls this poor in spirit because we come to an understanding that we have nothing. No works, no efforts, nothing to bring to the table. We lay flat at the foot of the cross. And so when we're drawn by the Holy Spirit, this is instruction to the heart. We hear the gospel call by the gospel being proclaimed or reading the gospel, and God uses that and he draws an understanding to your heart. You come to an understanding of your sin, and as a result of it, you mourn. You come to hate that sin. You come to feel its burden when you're taught this way. But it doesn't end there. He teaches you of your Savior. Not only do you see your sin for what it truly is, but you see your Savior for who He is. You see Him as your only hope. That's what it is to be taught of God. That's what Isaiah wrote about, and that's what Jesus teaches here. When you are drawn to Him in salvation, you are drawn and you are taught these things. Guys, you were not convicted over your sin by your own doing. And again, in the moment, maybe you didn't realize all of this, but looking back, you can be assured that all of this occurred. God, through His Word and through His Spirit, effectually taught you the gospel. Maybe you heard it a million times and it just went in one ear and out the other. But at that moment, when He draws you to Christ, it pierces your heart and you're convicted. That's what He writes here when He says, they shall all be taught of God. You are drawn through the gospel, through the drawing of the Holy Spirit, the calling, as a shepherd would call his lost sheep. You are called into a relationship with Christ. We sang this morning, I didn't choose you, but you chose me. That's what this text is saying. He taught you when He drawed you to Christ. Hebrews tells us that God has spoken in these times through His Son. Christ stands before them as the great teacher from God, preaching the gospel to them, rebuking, and even instructing us this morning that when you came to Christ, you did not come by your own terms or by your own will. You came because He chose you and He drew you to Christ and He taught you the gospel apart from any human will or works or efforts or understanding. Because we see this in wonderful examples in Scripture. Paul, though God had been working on him, we find out in Romans, when we read about it in Acts, Paul was drawn to Christ. Paul was on the way to martyr Christians, to persecute the church, and yet, in God's perfect timing, He drew him to His Savior. Because nothing in Paul did that. Paul came to an understanding that day because he was effectually taught by God. So that's what he means here. He brings you to Christ by drawing you. And as he does, he teaches you. Guys, this teaching brings about a transformation of your life. It's what we would call regeneration. You're completely made new. Ezekiel says that you get a new heart. The stone heart gets taken away. The heart that could not understand, the heart that could not respond, was taken out of you, and you were given a heart of flesh that can respond. And it was all of God. So when He teaches you the gospel for the first time, when you come to that understanding, it is Him who brought you to that understanding. And we see here in our text a wonderful promise. They all shall be taught of God, he quotes. And he says, everyone. Guys, it's not just Israel. It's everyone. Not every person, but everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Everyone. Guys, it was God who drawed you to Christ before you came. And it was God who taught you of Christ before you heard and learned. But he affirms here, everyone who is drawn, everyone who hears and learned from the Father. Notice it doesn't say from man. Yes, someone may be the instrument of preaching the gospel, but he teaches you of the heart, and it is from God. Salvation is from God. And he says here, everyone who has heard and learned. The one who has heard and learned is the one who has been taught spiritually from God. Guys, you can hear and hear and hear and hear as this crowd does physically. But what we find here, those who have heard and learned, is not just physically hearing. It's hearing and learning from the heart. It's being drawn to Christ with an understanding that He is your Savior and your only hope. You hear the gospel. You understand it. You learn from it. You mourn over who you are and your sin, and you come to your Savior. It's when he says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Those who are drawn and taught will come to Christ. It's a fact. It's a promise. The effectual call involving the drawing and the teaching will inevitably result in coming to Christ. And the one who comes to Christ, as we've already covered in this chapter, repents and believes in faith. You see how that is the fruit of being regenerated? You were drawn, you were taught, and then you were quickened to repent and believe. And in repenting and in believing in Christ, you come to him. Guys, this crowd, even though they knew the Old Testament, even though they had heard this text in Isaiah and read it and probably even memorized it, they had no true understanding of it. Because if they would have, if they truly would have heard and learned, they would have embraced Christ, not rejected him. But the one who does hear and the one who does learn only by God's grace does so and embraces Christ as their Savior. They come to him. They receive the gift of salvation. That is the response of one who is taught by God. Guys, God doesn't teach you and then leave it up to mankind to finish the rest. He draws you, he teaches you, and as a result, you will come to Christ. It's wonderful to study this and bring about, just, as I was studying this week, you have in the mindset, because it's Thanksgiving, what are you thankful for? And guys, in every verse we've covered in this chapter, it just gives us more reasons to be thankful for God. Because if you are a believer this morning, he not only gave you to Christ, he drew you to Christ, he taught you of Christ, and you came to Christ because he did so. For while we were yet sinners, he did this. This is what we have to be thankful for. And the source of this all is from God. We've been studying on Sunday nights the Sermon on the Mount, and if you look at the Beatitudes in order, it goes poor in spirit and mourning. Because the one who truly comes to an understanding of having nothing will mourn over their sins. And that leads to repentance. That leads to faith in Christ. We're promised here. We're promised. Those who are drawn by God and taught will come to Christ. Christ says, "Will come to me, the source of salvation, the one who saves sinners, the one who keeps sinners, the one who will raise that sinner up on the last day." They come to Christ. Similar thing with this crowd is, though they know this passage, they don't truly understand it. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is encountering Nicodemus, Nicodemus is a teacher. It says, the teacher of Israel. And he says, do you not understand these things? Guys, that is proof that one can have much knowledge of Scripture and yet possess none of it and hear none of it spiritually. Guys, Satan has knowledge of God and yet rejects it, rejects him. We find that with this crowd. They were the most religious people on the face of the earth, and yet they did not hear because they were unwilling to hear. And they were unwilling to learn. We come to the conclusion that this crowd here, as a majority, are unbelievers. They're unbelievers. But yet Christ presents the truth to them again. And we find that Christ comes with some authority here. In verse 46, we see that not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. What does Christ mean here when he says this? That not everyone has seen the Father, or excuse me, anyone has seen the Father. This means to perceive. What Christ is saying is he is qualified to speak on the Father's behalf because he alone has seen him. John chapter 3, turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 13. Just a little to your left. As Christ is speaking here, he says, no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There is one who knows God this way, who has laid eyes and been in fellowship with the Father. There is one who is qualified to speak as if it was God, because he is God. And that's why he says, not that anyone has seen the Father, meaning no one has perceived him in this way. In this full and complete way that Christ has, no one has, except the one who is from God. Again, we see Christ front and center, alone, in the sense of there is but one way to salvation. Christ is exalted above all others. There is one who has come from the Father. There is one, in John's terminology, has seen him. There's one. Because he is of the same nature. He was there when all of this was ordained, because he is God. No one else has the right to speak on behalf of the Father this way but Christ. So Christ is teaching them this, and he says this in verse 46, again to fortify what he's been teaching, to let them know that he has the right and the authority to teach this. For he knows the conditions of salvation. He knows what the Father has willed and ordained. Guys, even in the Old Testament, when some people would see glimpses of God, it was not in the way that Christ is speaking here. Moses saw a glimpse in the burning of bush. They saw a glimpse, and when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the flames, and there was just another one showed up. They saw glimpses. And I believe even in those instances, it was Christ in the Old Testament. But even in that, they did not see God in this way, as Christ says. He says, there's one. It's me who is from God in this way. There's one who has descended. There is one who knows the will of the Father. And he says, he has seen the Father. He is one with the Father. He is in unity with him. He alone has this authority with the Father. There is one who is qualified to proclaim on behalf of the Father. Guys, this just shows us the deity of Christ. That Christ, yes, is in the flesh in front of them, but he is God in the flesh. Roger read this morning in our scripture reading that the Word was with God and the Word was God. Because the Word there is Christ. He has no beginning. He was there with the Father. He was there when all things were ordained. And so he alone can tell and speak on the Father's behalf on terms of salvation. Because he has seen the Father. He has perceived him. He knows him in a way that we will never understand. In verse 47, he really brings a summary statement of all that he's been teaching thus far. This is really, again, the foundation of it all. He brings this free offer of the gospel. It's repeated. We've heard this before, but it just emphasizes it. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Truly, truly means amen, amen. And I say to you, it means of the utmost importance. Listen, listen. It's like it has exclamation points. Listen to what I'm saying. He who believes has eternal life. Because this word believing does not mean that you believed one time in the past. Yes, you believed for the first time at one point in time, but this word believes means it's an ongoing faith. It's an ongoing belief in Christ. In fact, it grows. It's the lifestyle of a believer. That's why we call Christians believers, because they are the one who believes. It's ongoing. You trust here. By trusting in Christ, you trust that he has saved you from God's wrath, and that he saved you by himself, and that he has saved you to worship him. The one who believes, that faith will be manifested and a changed life. Guys, we have such a sad reality in the church today that you ask someone, are you a Christian? Yes, because one day, 50 years ago, I did something. I was either baptized or I walked the aisle or whatever. Guys, the word believes here doesn't speak of just one time of faith. It speaks of a lifestyle of being a Christian. It speaks of a lifestyle of growing in Christ. It speaks of one who has been taught by God and drawn by God and transformed by God. You will forever believe. It's ongoing. So the one who believes has eternal life. Because the word has means a present reality. So many times we look at eternal life as something to come. And though the full fruit of that is to come, glory is to come. But guys, the one who believes, the one who has been regenerated, has eternal life now. You sit here this morning, if you are a believer, with eternal life. It's forever. But it also means the life of the ages to come. It's the life of Christ in you now. Guys, when you were drawn to Christ and taught of Christ and you came to Christ, you were gifted this eternal life. And you have that now. Yes, the fullness of it will come, but you have that as a present reality in your life now. Scripture tells us that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God in Romans 8. Guys, it's the love of God that gave you eternal life, and it's the love of God that sustains you for eternity. When you were saved, you were gifted eternal life, the life of the ages to come, but now. And this life that it speaks, eternal life, is spiritual life. It's a life that was given to you by God. A life that now loves God, a life that now lives for Him, who longs and hungers for righteousness. Because we must understand, your eternal life doesn't depend on you believing for the rest of your life. You will forever believe because you have eternal life. It's not in our hands. So when He says you have eternal life, it means you will never lose it. It can never be taken from you. It will never extinguish, for it is forever, and it is glorious life. Because we can affirm those who have been given eternal life have been drawn and taught by God. And I want us to understand as we study this, and there's a lot of things to understand, but I want us to understand this, that salvation from start to end. And when I say salvation, I mean from the electing of you in eternity past to the glory in the future. It is all of God. All of God. It's not of man. In fact, it's apart from man. But those who believe, your faith that was given to you to believe assures that you have eternal life. Because the one who gave you eternal life holds you in His life. Christ was resurrected, defeating death, defeating sin, guaranteeing that those who believe in Him will have life, even past the grave. And in this life that we have, it brings peace with God. It brings reconciliation with God. It brings forgiveness of sins. All that is included with salvation. The one who believes has, that's a promise, has eternal life. Because I pray that all of our lives are lived as if we have eternal life, because we do have eternal life. Scriptures like this, verses like this, promise. If you have been saved by God, you have been given this life. You've been saved for eternity. It comes from the very words of Christ. This is a When Christ says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Guys, we must all examine our lives here. We must use this verse as a mirror for our own. Have you believed in Christ? Has this work of the Spirit taken place in your life? Have you mourned over your sins? Have you come to Christ? Have you been taught of Christ? If you truly have, be thankful. Because we must understand that even in salvation, we do not deserve it. From start to end, we never deserve this. We were sinners, deserving of the complete opposite, deserving of God's wrath, because sin must be dealt with. And yet, out of his amazing grace, he saves us. As I pray that that never loses, we never lose sight of that. Turn with me to John 3 again. John 3, and this is a very familiar verse, but it's so much, so true. It kind of puts into perspective, yes, we're saved, but it shows that what we're saved from. Verse 15 of chapter 3 says, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Same wording. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Guys, the opposite of eternal life is eternal death. Those who do not believe, those who refuse to be taught and learned, stand in a life that is on the pathway to destruction. So when Christ says that you have been given eternal life, it means your punishment of sin has been dealt with. It means that you will never perish. You will never be under the wrath of God. For you have been given life. John tells us it's life abundantly. So he affirms his truth. But then he adds again in verse 48. And we've heard this truth over and over. But he brings it to us again because he emphasizes it. Because what he's going to do in verse 49 is show us an example. He's going to compare himself with what the Jews compared him to, the manna in the wilderness. So he reinforces what he's already been teaching. He says, I am the bread of life. I am, meaning I'm Yahweh. I am God in human flesh. And he declares this because he is God. He has the authority to declare this. And he says, I am the bread of life. And again, he uses the illustration of bread because bread was common to everybody then. Whether you were rich or poor, slave or free man, bread was part of your life. And just how the rich and poor, slave and free, needed bread, all mankind need the bread of life. So Christ uses this illustration to speak of divine nourishment. Guys, outside of Christ, our souls are starved. Guys, why do you think there's so much hopelessness in the world? Because everyone seeks after peace and joy out of everything in this world has to offer, and it leaves them empty. So they seek it more, and they seek it more, and they never find it. They never find that fulfillment. They never find that satisfaction. They never find that joy. Why? Because only Christ as the bread of life brings this spiritual nourishment. One bite and your soul is satisfied. One. And he's the bread that of life is described, and it tells us that he is the one who gives life. Those who, even using the words of Jesus here, we'll get to in a moment, eat of this bread, have life. This bread produces spiritual life. And the one who's come from heaven is the one who gives it. And he calls himself the bread of life. Because Christ imparts life to those whom he saves. And we see that here as he says, he emphasizes, I am the bread of life. I am what satisfies your starved soul. I am the one who brings you peace with God. I am the one who brings you fulfillment in Christ. When he says, I am the bread of life, Christ is saying, I'm all these things. I am the one who saves you. Guys, only in Christ can we be satisfied. only in Christ. The world things that people seek after only fail them, only leave the malnourishment worse. But in Christ, he satisfies the soul, and in fact, he gives us more hunger for Christ. He says, I am the bread of life. But this leads us right into verse 49 when he tells us why. Remember, Christ was approached by this crowd and they demanded to be fed again. The beginning of this chapter, they compare Jesus' miracle with the feeding of the 5,000 with Moses in the wilderness. Their claim was, Jesus, you fed us once. We were fed for 40 years in the wilderness. So he says, verse 49, your fathers ate of the manna in the wilderness and they died. So Christ uses the very thing that they used against him. The very illustration, Christ uses it and it turns it back to them in a form of a rebuke, in the form of correction. He contrasts himself with the bread of the manna in the wilderness. So we know that the Israelites wandered the wilderness for 40 years and God would rain manna down from heaven to provide for them. And guys, yes, it was divine. It was a miracle. God sustained them through those 40 years. But it's nothing compared to Christ. In fact, the very thing of the manna foretold of Christ. It pictured Christ as the bread of life that would come down from heaven. But it doesn't need to come down repetitively for 40 years, but once. In every way, Christ is greater than the manna in the wilderness. And that's what Christ wants to show them. Guys, this manna that they bring up, now Christ uses to bring them correction. In this manna provided and sustained life for the Israelites, yes, but what could it not do? Couldn't save their soul. It couldn't impart spiritual life. How do we know that? Because it says, and they died. They died. Yes, God provided this manna, and yes, it sustained physical life for a time, but they died. It brought no spiritual life. But guys, the problem here is with this crowd and unbelievers today, they don't see the need for spiritual life. Their minds are on the physical. But Christ presents them this truth as he's about to add to it to show them how much greater he is. Guys, they ate of this bread and they died. It brought about no spiritual life. None. But Christ tells us in verse 50 that this is the bread which came down out of heaven, that the one may eat of it and not die. The fathers of these Jews, in the sense of ancestors, ate of this manna that fell from the sky, and the result was they eventually died. But Christ brings us this promise here. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, speaking of himself, so that the one may eat of it and not die. You see the contrast there? Well, what does he mean here? And we must understand this going forward. What does he mean here to eat of it? It's very important. When he says he comes down from heaven, he speaks of his incarnation. He speaks that God, the second of the Trinity, came from heaven to do the Father's will, came from his dwelling place with the Father and the angels to save sinners. But he presents it here in the word of eat. Those who eat of it. Those who eat of this bread of life. So what does he mean by eating of it? And this even will build into our text next week, Lord willing, because this has been taken so wrongly. So wrongly. In fact, we're going to celebrate Lord's Supper in a couple weeks where we take the bread and we take the cup. Guys, the Roman Catholics believe that that is his body. That is his blood. And every time they take of it, they're re-crucifying Christ. That is not what Christ means when he says, eat of it. He even goes on to say further that he who eats of my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we must have an understanding of what he means here. Well, what he means is he brings the illustration of bread to a spiritual meaning. To eat of this bread metaphorically means to believe savingly in Christ. It means to put your faith in Christ. And he uses this word to show the intimacy between Christ and the sinner who believes in him. We'll look at many of examples, Lord willing, next week again. But it shows that the union between Christ and the sinner, those who eat of this bread, those who have faith in Christ, those who believe in him, that's what he means here. He doesn't mean to physically eat him. It means that salvation is offered through faith, and those who by faith believe in him are saved, who partake in this bread of life, who are joined together with this bread of life. That's what he means. That we believe in faith. In the spiritual bread, when we eat it spiritually speaking, we are spiritually saved. But that's what he means here. But he also brings us a promise. Those who eat of it, those who believe in faith, will not die. Now, guys, this word die here does not mean physical death. As we know, believers die. In fact, if the Lord does not come soon, we will die. That's part of life. But what does he mean here? Those who eat of this, those who believe in faith will not die. And that's a promise. That means eternal death. We've already learned about eternal life. Now he brings eternal death. Guys, those outside of Christ, those who do not believe by faith, will spiritually die. And that does not mean to cease to exist. It means to be in that death forever. To not have life, but eternal punishment. So the promise is, even for those who have died as believers, their soul is secured. Their glorified body is promised. He means you will not die. Guys, death for a believer is the pathway to eternal life and its full fruit. It's a pathway to glory. But he promises here, you will never die spiritually. Turn to John chapter 11. This is after the raising Lazarus from the dead. And he's speaking to Martha. Verse 25 of chapter 11 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Because Christ has conquered death, has conquered sin. And for those who believe in him, that life is imparted to them. For they will never die. Because if you stand here, or sit here this morning as a believer, this is a promise to us. You will never die. You will never come under the wrath of God because your wrath, the wrath that you deserved has been dealt with. It's been paid by Christ. And as a result, you are given life. You will not die ever. He rescues us. He sustains us. He keeps us. And we will never taste the spiritual death, even if we taste the physical death. Oh, the promise that we see here, that we have in Christ. In every way, he keeps and sustains us, even past physical death. Guys, to know Jesus is to have life and live in him. To not know Jesus is to reject that life and to abide in death. But for the believer, Jesus promises you will not die. Because there is life in no other name than Jesus Christ. No other name. No one comes to the Father but through him. No one speaks on the Father's behalf but him. And there's only one who stood as your substitute, and it's Christ. And that leads us into verse 51. And I know we're going to cover this more next week. We're just going to barely touch on it this morning. It's so full. But he says, I am the living bread. Speaking of the bread that gives life. that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ gives himself. As how can sinners be saved? How can they go free? How do they not die? Because Christ stood in your place, my place. Christ says, the life in which I will give, freely give, for the life of the world is my flesh. Christ has spoke a lot about being the bread of life and coming down from heaven and giving life. But we see something in this verse that he has not spoken of yet in this whole book. And that speaks of him and the cross. In fact, this is in future tense, which means it hadn't occurred yet then. Because Christ was on a divine mission to what? The cross. So guys, when we understand that to be thankful for Christ, we must understand why. Christ gave us himself. Out of heaven, Christ came, the creator of this world, the second of the Trinity, came and dwelt among sinful man. And he lived a perfect life so that we could be given righteousness. And he died as our substitute, and he took the wrath of God so we would not have to. And he was resurrected so that we too will be resurrected. So guys, if you're thankful for all these things in life, which is great, be thankful for Christ. He stood in your place. One of my favorite illustrations of Christ is found in the Old Testament with the life of Joseph and Judah. We know the story of Joseph when his brothers come because of the famine in the land and they don't recognize him. But his brothers come and he keeps one of the brothers and sends him back and says, bring your little brother Benjamin. So they go home and Jacob says no. But they soon run out of food. And so eventually he says, you've got to go. Well, Judah says, we've got to take Benjamin. And Jacob says, so be it. But because Judah says, if anything happens to him, you can put his punishment on me. You can deal with me. So they go to Egypt. And we know the story. Joseph dines with them and he puts a cup in Benjamin's sack. And as they leave, his servants go and get him. And they check each of the bags, starting with the oldest and going to the youngest, and they find that cup. But Judah tells them as they're searching, if you find that cup in any of our sacks, let them die and the rest of us serve you. He was that assured that they didn't take that cup. And then they found it. So they go back and Joseph tells them, the one whom I found it will serve me. The rest of you can go. What does Judah do? Judah stands between Joseph and Benjamin and says, let the boy go. Put his punishment on me. I will serve you to please my father. Guys, you know what that foretells of? Judah would have a descendant by the name of Jesus. Jesus stands between us and God as our substitute. Our punishment that we deserved was put on Christ so that the life that he lived, the righteousness that he is, could be given to us. But when he says, the life in which I give for the life of the world is my flesh, he gave himself. Not for righteous people, but for wretched sinners. I look forward to looking at that more next week, but I wanted to bring that into our context this morning. Christ is the bread of life. And in and as the bread of life, he gives us himself. Bodie Bauckham quotes this. It says, quote, the first Adam ate and we all died in him. The last Adam died, and as a result, we shall feast with him. End quote. What are you thankful for? Christ gave his life so that we could be saved. Does your thankfulness show in a life lived for the one who lived for you and died for you? I pray it does. We leave here, be thankful for Christ. Let it show in how you live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we've come to look at your word. And Father, we know we've barely scratched the surface. But as we see Christ exalted, I pray that we would decrease in every way. That we would leave here not focused on us, but you. We have so much to be thankful for. Even the physical things, Father, we give you praise and glory for we don't even deserve them. But above that, infinitely above that, you gave us your Son. I pray that we would be thankful for Christ, knowing that all aspects of salvation were not deserved from our point of view. We were not earned them. We did not merit them. But out of your amazing grace, you saved sinners like us. I pray that we would stand amazed and thankful for Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.